Good morning. Thank you for being here in the shade when it's so sunny outside. We'll release you to be out in the sun in no time. So today's message, I've called it The Church, God's Empowered People. This is following Sarah May's sermon last week on the creedal confession of belief in the Holy Spirit as God's empowering presence. And our phrase today must not be disconnected from this part of the confession. The portion of the creed that we will look at today is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. In this sermon series, we have used this tapestry as a visual guide of sorts. And today's phrase is reflected in these two sections of the larger panel. On the left is the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost on the men and women who were in the upper room. And on the right is the image of Peter holding a massive key to actually a very small building that we can imagine represents the church. The cloak and the bishop's hat reflect that the tapestry was a product of its time. We are going to do three things today. First, we will carefully examine the phrase from the creed that we're looking at. Next, we will explore biblical motifs that exist in Scripture that illustrate the church or the people of God in different ways. And we will end with contemplating our own responses to how God may be calling us forward in being the church. Sorry, I'm not sure why this is a bit slow. And I realize that if you handed this part of the Apostles' Creed to 15 different preachers, that you would have 15 different sermons. One could focus on the historical development of the church over time, over continents. Another could focus on the practices of calling of the church and what it is supposed to be doing in the world. Those are definitely good things, but the main objective of today's sermon is to concentrate on being rather than doing, and identity over job descriptions. And rather than offering you a narrowing definition of the church, I will actually attempt to do the opposite thing and provide you with several different layers of meaning, of imagery, to actually expand our conceptions and broaden our understanding of the people of God. So let's begin by walking through today's phrase together, piece by piece. As we saw in last week's sermon, our section actually begins with the confession, I believe in the Holy Spirit. This repetition of I believe is at once a personal statement and also a collective statement because it is and has been recited together globally over the centuries. It confesses a personal alignment and agreement that the Spirit exists in a very real sense, and also that the Spirit is who the Scriptures say the Spirit is. As Sarah May said, an agent of creating, revelation, salvation, transformation, and unification. Today's phrase about the church flows out of this confession of the Spirit. Because we believe in the Holy Spirit, we then can believe in the Holy Catholic Church. As has been said before, as I was reminded to include today, Catholic here does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church, but it refers to the global church. In the Greek, Catholicos means according to the whole. So our confession in a Catholic church is acknowledgement that we are only part of a greater whole. And church here in the Greek is the word ekklesia, which means ones called out, and refers in the New Testament to the assembly or assemblies of Christ's followers. And I read the last line to be a type of explainer for what has come before it. What is the church? It is the communion of saints. This echoes the definition of ecclesia, because it is one assembly and communion, one community, that is the church. And it consists of individuals that are considered saints. So if I could be so bold to offer and propose an amplified, paraphrased reading, I would say this: I believe in the Holy Spirit and one holy worldwide church, which is the community of holy people. And before our imaginations run a little bit wild, thinking that as saints, we should be shiny and we should have golden halos over our heads, we need to do some digging into the concept of holiness in today's creedal phrase, as it is central. I want to show again that our phrase about the church must remain connected to the phrase about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is holy. Therefore, the gathered community of God that is born of the Spirit is holy. And those who join into that community are each holy. The holiness that is achieved by the church, and I say achieved by the church, is not through the strivings of its people. It is the work of the Spirit who enables this transformation. We're going to get a little bit nerdy here, so just bear with me, but I wanted to show you how these words are connected. The words from the Latin version of the Creed really show the connection between these words. The Holy Spirit is Spiritum Sanctum. Sanctum is an adjective that is singular and non-gendered. The church is sanctam, an adjective that is singular and feminine. And this makes sense as we have referred to the church as a she over time. And saints is a genitive plural, which means holy ones. And that translation shows how these three words are connected, and I would say holy ones is probably a bit better of a translation than saints. We see the same connection in the Greek. The three words again connect here and are all from the word family hagios, meaning holy. Holiness itself has three dimensions three that we should definitely touch on today. Holiness can mean things that are connected to God, and so therefore are sacred and should not be profaned. Holiness can mean set apart for God to be exclusively his. And holiness can also mean being pure and sinless in a moral sense. And all three of these definitions, I believe, are working together. Please don't miss this. It is because God is holy that we can enjoy God's life in a collective community that is holy, wherein we can also individually be made holy as we follow Jesus and seek to be transformed to be like him. Before we move on, we should probably think a bit more about what the church is and also what it is not. The church is not the same as Christianity. As a religion, Christianity is an organized system of beliefs, practices, and worldviews that relate humanity to the supernatural, transcendent, and spiritual. The church is not actually a physical place or a building, though we often speak of it in this way. You will notice that Tyler always says church building instead of just church when he is speaking about our facility. Church here transcends geographical and spatial boundaries. The church is also not only a 21st century reality, but includes those from centuries past. The church should not be thought of only as a business or even as a nonprofit society, though we do use these frameworks operationally within how we have to function. I wanted to mention that regarding the church as not only a 21st century reality, I wanted to share with you a quote from Ben Myers, who puts it this way: "The greatest barrier that divides human beings from one another is not culture or language or class. The greatest barrier is death. It splits the human family into the two classes of the living and the dead. All other social divisions are petty compared to this great division. All human beings are powerless before this fundamental boundary. But in the resurrection, Jesus has stepped across the barrier and restored communion between the living and the dead. He has formed one family that stretches out not only across space, but also across time. The body of Christ is the most inclusive community imaginable because it includes not only those who are now living, but also all the believers who have ever lived. So, if the church is not those things, how can we think of it? In my reading to prepare for today, many good and interesting suggestions were made. These were the three books that I primarily was using in my preparation. So these following definitions come out of these books. Just listen to them. The church is not a static building, but a dynamic pilgrim people who are constantly moving on in faith and obedience. The church is a reversal of Babel and an undoing of the fall. It is a new human society whose former barriers are torn down and old social divisions are made irrelevant, defragmenting to reflect the image of the Creator. The church is a restored and renewed human race united in holistic transformation. The church is a colony of human citizens here on earth. The church is a great company, an ever-widening circle of people who have handed their lives over to the pattern of Jesus' own life. The church is a visible gathering of the faithful for the representation of Christ's presence to the world. The church is one people under God, part of the story of God's plan to repossess the world for himself, living in union with Christ, nourished by the Spirit, and part of the mission of God to bring the gospel of salvation to the whole world. The church includes those called out by God, who embody a social alternative that the world cannot on its own terms know. Those are all very good definitions. And with these different definitions and descriptions in mind, I set out to ask and answer a slightly different question than what is the church? And that would be, who are the church? I offer a working definition of church today, assimilating points from my reading, from my understanding of Scripture. And I offer this not, again, in a reduction or narrowing definition, but I think, on the contrary, this definition provides a very wide understanding and is more a wide understanding of church and emphasizes more the role and work of God over our own human agency and efforts. It is more a statement of what the church is rather than what it does, a being over doing. It allows for both a reaching back through history as well as an extending into the future. I understand the church to be a people who are being reclaimed by Christ, re-enlivened by the Spirit, and reformed into the image of God. I'll read that once again. A people who are being reclaimed by Christ, re-enlivened by the Spirit, and reformed into the image of God. Now that we have hopefully sufficiently examined the phrase As promised, we will now explore some of the many biblical motifs that illustrate and illuminate ways to understand the people of God, the church. A motif is a repeated theme or metaphor that provides the reader frequent points of familiarity, which highlight both the continuity and the cohesion in God's grand story of redemption. I would have to give a little bit of a shout out to Jerry Shepherd, who was the first to introduce me into studying scripture through the use of motifs. We are going to blast through these seven motifs today. A flock, an olive tree, a vine, a spiritual house, a body, a family, and a bride. Each will only be an overview. I will highlight a few things about each motif and share some relevant scriptures. And I would encourage you to do some study on your own through the motifs that really capture your attention. And I wanted to include a number of motifs to expand your imagination and how you can conceptualize church and show how scripture represents the people of God in a multidimensional way. I could have also included the motif of kingdom, which we looked at through Matthew. And I could have included the motif of a city, as God's people, a field, and the list goes on. But our first motif is a flock. The word flock shows up about 190 times in scripture. The scriptures listed here are a good sampling of how the motif of God's people as flock shows up. I will be reading the dark purple references for us today. God's people use this idea of themselves as God's flock and God as their shepherd right from the deliverance out of Egypt at the Exodus. Listen to Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. And this verse from Micah 2:12. This is a prophecy over the people of God as they are in exile. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. And this, in the New Testament, Jesus' famous words from John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And at the end of the Gospel of John, do you remember how Peter was restored by Jesus after his denial? Jesus asked him that if he loved him back, his responsibility would be to feed his sheep, Jesus's sheep, Jesus's people, Jesus's flock. But the thing is, the significance that the flock receives isn't because of themselves. The flock of God's people is made significant because their guardian is God and their good shepherd is Jesus Christ himself. Sorry, that wasn't on there. I'm going to read it again. The flock of God's people is made significant because their guardian is God and their good shepherd is Jesus Christ himself. The second motif today is an olive tree. Perhaps less frequent in scripture, but olives, olive oil, and trees, olive trees are a common sight in the Mediterranean world now, and they were then. They were a very important part of the economy and life in ancient Israel. Listen to how Israel is compared to an olive tree by the prophet Jeremiah. This is from Jeremiah 11, verses 15 through 17. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she, with many others, works out her evil schemes? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice? The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit, beautiful in form. But with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed disaster for you because the people of both Israel and Judah have done evil and aroused my anger by burning incense to Baal. And perhaps the most famous reference to an olive tree that we have is from Paul. This from Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, speaking to the Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, meaning the Jewish family, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And very much like the flock, the olive tree of God's people is made significant because their grower is God and their root is Jesus Christ himself. The next motif of God's people is branches of a vine. The vine and vineyard motif shows up over 100 times in the scriptures. This from Psalm 80, which we've looked at already, but these are verses 8 through 19. You, God, transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. And again, back to the Gospel of John. Jesus' famous words from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me. Even Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The vine branches of God's people are made significant because their gardener is God, and their true vine is Jesus Christ himself. The fourth motif is a spiritual house. And this reaches back through the ages of Israel's history, back to the tabernacle, when it was the movable tent that was God's house among the people wandering in the wilderness. This reaches back to temple times where Solomon built a house for God in Jerusalem. And this was a covenant place for God to live among his people. A covenant place for a covenant people. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. And these words from Paul, from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And perhaps the verse that your mind goes to when we're talking about a spiritual house, from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The spiritual house of God's people is made significant because their builder is God and their cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. The next motif is a body. Primarily, this motif comes to us from the letters that Paul wrote to the newly established Christian communities. But also this ties back to the idea that humanity, as one people, was made in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 12. "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now you are the body of Christ, each one of you is a part of it." And this from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The body of God's people is made significant because their creator is God and their head is Jesus Christ himself. The sixth motif is a family. This one is so ubiquitous in scripture that we may even actually stop noticing it because it's everywhere. The identity of God as Father is embedded throughout scripture and of course becomes the primary way that we are to relate to God as taught to us by Jesus. Isaiah 43 verses 5 through 7 say this, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory and whom I formed and made." And this from John's prologue to his gospel, verses 11, 13. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him," this is Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." The family of God's people is made significant because their father is God and their brother is Jesus Christ himself. And the idea of Jesus as brother, though it seems kind of surprising, can be found in different areas of scripture, particularly in that reference to Hebrews. The seventh and last motif that we are going to look at today is the church as a bride. In the Old Testament, the beautiful bride personification of the people of God goes off the rails frequently, and Israel is often spoken about as an adulterous wife or even a prostitute because of her idolatry through alliances with other neighboring nations, which included worshiping their gods. But yet, we see a return, and the New Testament especially, to the people of God recovering her bridal innocence. This from Jeremiah 2, 1 through 3. "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." And these words from John the Baptist's mouth in John 3, 29. "The bride," meaning the people of God, "belongs to the bridegroom, who is Christ. The friend," who is John the Baptist speaking, "who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete." And probably the most poignant picture that we have of the church as a bride comes to us from various scriptures out of Revelation. This is Revelation 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband who is Christ." The bride of God's people is made significant because their home is with God, and their bridegroom is Jesus Christ himself. I hope that by blasting through these seven motifs, you can see that the people of God are portrayed throughout Scripture in a complex and multi-layered way. I hope that this expands your spiritual imagination in how you can think about the church as the people of God and also your place within that people. After this gallery of rich motifs, where does this leave us today, here in this place, as we contemplate our response? Can we believe that the people of God, the church, still reflects these realities that are represented in these motifs? And we come back to the creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. How are we supposed to understand that today in light of these motifs, in light of what we looked at about the holiness of God? And this is my suggestion today for us. My suggestion is that we can, and we should, still believe in an ideal community of faith, one that is holy, fruitful, and alive, not because of who we are, what we bring to the table, but because of whose we are. The church exists because God exists and has called us back to himself. We respond in faith to the one who initiates, the one who extends his covenant to us, and the one who first loved us. We each come here today with very different experiences of church, with different levels of curiosity, different levels of commitment, and we welcome you here no matter where you are in that range of experiences with church. But can I encourage each of us today to pursue one next step? I imagine a continuum of church engagement moving from being first intrigued, then to being interested, to getting involved, and then to become fully invested. And I'm not just meaning here at Greenfield. I'm meaning in a larger sense, into the big C church. How can we connect into God's church in a greater way? Where might you be in relation to these aspects, in relation to the church being the empowered people of God? And might you and me, each of us here, have the courage to ask God to lead you into a deeper level of engagement with his empowered people? It will be for your good, and it will also be for his glory. So I invite the worship team to come up and just to lead us in one last reflective song before we close today.